Well, you know, it's a good day at church when you can't find a parking place. And I pulled in about my usual time, maybe 4 or 5 minutes later, about 9:04, 9:05 this morning, and could not find a parking place. So my car is presently resting in valet somewhere, so I'll find it after church. Well, in honor of it being close to July the 4th and Patriotic Weekend, I have a challenge question this morning, and the winner will receive a brand new Holman Christian Standard Bible I'm going to give away this morning. Here's the question. We're thinking about our nation's founders. I'm thinking about Benjamin Franklin. Can someone tell me the name of the famous British evangelist that came to America and was not only friends with Benjamin Franklin, but stayed in his home, it seems? Can anyone name that British evangelist? Who is it? You are the winner. Congratulations. Yeah, you bet. Well, it's an interesting story. Thomas Kidd, who teaches history down at Baylor, has written an interesting new George Whitefield. They said he had such oratorical skill in preaching in open-air settings in England and in the United States that he could say the word Mesopotamia and people would begin to weep. They said he had that, they said he had that kind of effect. Anyhow, Thomas Kidd has written a great book. Benjamin Franklin was pretty much a deist. That is, he didn't really he struggled with the idea of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. It was kind of live a life of moral virtue. That still seems to be the case, but however, more recent research indicates that Franklin had a sister who was very much an Orthodox, committed to the blood of Jesus Christian, and that he had influences in his life, like George Whitefield, who until the end encouraged him to trust in Christ and Christ alone. Did he? Well, only eternity knows. But it's an interesting story. But if you like reading biographies and Benjamin Franklin, that time period, the book is The Religious Life of an American Founder, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Kidd, K-I-D-D. Well, it's great to be back with you, and we're going to look at Psalm 138 today. Psalm 138, verses 1 through 8. You know, you've heard me say before, I love all kinds of music. I like the new hymns. I like the old hymns. I like it all. I'm pretty eclectic. And I think, biblically speaking, our goal in the music we sing should be that music is theologically accurate. That is to say that it reflects what the Bible reveals about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things you've probably heard people joke about, I think I've done it as well myself, this is not just an offense of newer writers and musicians and songs. You can look back in the history of Christendom and you see this in both old and new. You have songs that encourage you to do something like praise the Lord, thank the Lord, or lift up your voice, or praise Him, love Him, serve Him, all these things which are good. But in a lot of these songs, you're never given a reason for why we should thank the Lord, praise the Lord, serve the Lord. And you've heard the old corny joke, but it still works. You know, the guy's talking to, older guy's talking to a younger guy about the church he goes to, and he says, yeah, I visited your church down there. Y'all sing a whole lot of those 7-Eleven songs. He said, what are you talking about? He said, well, 7 words, 11 times, you know. And then he gave an illustration of, you know, he said, if I were going to talk the way some of your songs go, and I were going out to the field, I would say, I'm going out to the field to plow corn, to plow corn, to plow corn, to plow corn. I'm going out to the field. So you get the idea. Well, I thought of that when I looked at this psalm this week. This is one of 8 or 9 psalms. Psalms 138 through 145 are Davidic psalms. The authorship, humanly speaking, is attributed to David, okay? And this is kind of strange because you have Davidic psalms early in the Psalter, but now between Psalm 138 and 150, which is the end of the Psalter, you've got these 7 or 8 Davidic psalms, and this is one of them. Psalm 138 The challenge is to give thanks to the Lord. I want to read the whole psalm. You just listen as I read it, and then we'll talk about it, okay? I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. What a great, great psalm. Well, let's spend some time this morning and unpack it just a little bit. Let's look at the first three verses. And I want you to see in David his resolve. You know, he's resolved. He's committed to do something. And then the reflection that is connected to that resolve. David says, I'm resolved to praise and thank the Lord. It makes me think of the old hymn, I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. You know, remember that? He has a resolve, and it is rooted in some very strong theological reflections. I want you to notice in these first three verses, you could really divide it up under four kind of categories. First, action is described, and action is directed to an object, the object in this case being Yahweh, being the Lord, the covenant God. Then you have the scope of the action that is detailed or given some degree of color. And then you have, most importantly, the reasons for the praise, the reasons, you might say, for our thanks. So look at it. What's the action? I give you thanks, O Lord. And then look at action. Look at the verb, verse 2. I bow down. I give thanks. So there's the action. Now look at the object. O Lord. In most translations, you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That would be a reference to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God who makes promises, the God who has claimed a people for his own. So he is the object. Look at it in verse 1. O Lord, and then before the gods I sing your praise. Well, what's that all about? Well, scholars have debated that. Some have said, well, it refers to the princes and the kings and those that have rulership among the earth. That sounds attractive, but it really doesn't have linguistic support. Actually, what David is probably doing is saying, among all the so-called gods that are no gods at all, among the multiplicity of idols that people bow down to, I'm here as a testimony to everybody worshiping the one true God. And I think that fits better with the context. Before the gods, before all the vaunted idols and the things that people worship. Now, we can relate to that, can't we, today? Think about the gods that people have set up. The God of security, the God of wealth, the God of material possessions, the God of financial success, the God of a beautiful family, the God of this, the God of that. All of these things which in and of themselves may not be bad. In fact, many of them are good. But they must not, they cannot usurp the one place that belongs to Yahweh, right? And so that's what David is saying. I give you thanks, O Lord. And notice the scope. I give you thanks, O Lord, with about 10% of my heart. Does it say that? I give you thanks, Lord, about one day out of seven. Does it say that? I give you thanks, O Lord, when it's not beautiful outside and I don't have anything else to do but go to church. I give you thanks, Lord, with the totality of my being, my whole heart. And before the gods, I sing your praise. Now, did you see that? You get in this psalm a lot of emphasis on sing. Let me encourage you. A few months ago, Keith and Kristen Getty were here in our church, and many of you were a part of that concert. They have a book. I don't think it's been released yet. but I think it will be later this year. And it has to do, and it's for church members everywhere, it has to do with the importance of a singing church. I've read a couple of chapters in an advanced copy that was sent to me, and I think it's going to be a great book. And what they address is this mindset that says, oh, yeah, I love the Lord, and I'm involved in my local church, but man, I am not a singer, and I don't sing. Well, if that's your mindset, you need to read a book. It'll blow you up. The question is not how beautifully you can sing. The question is, are you a singing Christian? Because a non-singing Christian is pretty much an oxymoron. And that's what they deal with in the book. The church should be a singing church. One way the church confesses is through singing. Look at the New Testament. What does Paul write about in Colossians chapter 3? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. The church, God's people, ought to be a singing church. Now, they may not always be on pitch. They may not be studio quality, but that's why the Bible says make a joyful noise. Sometimes that's what it is. It's a noise, but you're to lift up your voice. I'm to lift up my voice in singing. And I think in congregational singing, this becomes vitally, vitally important. It's a part of your worship. But look in this psalm. Lord, I'm going to give you thanks. I'm going to sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple. For David, the temple, he knew that God couldn't be contained in a facility made by human hands, but he acknowledged and he associated the very presence of God with the temple of God and the house where the worship of God went on, okay? And so he's thinking about the presence of God. I bow down to your holy temple and I give thanks to your name. The name here speaks of a single word, a single concept that captures the totality of who God is and his character. Lord, for who you are, for all that you are, I give thanks to your name. And then watch this. Why do I do this? Why do I bow down? Why do I lift my voice and sing? Why do I proclaim your greatness among the gods that are no gods at all? Why do I do this? Look at the two reasons. For your hesed, for your steadfast love. We don't even have an English word that captures that one Hebrew word. It's translated mercy, covenant loyalty, tenderness, loving kindness. I mean, we do not even have a word that captures it. The best I can do this morning is say, when you see that word steadfast love, or those two words, or you see the word mercy, I want you to think in terms of enduring loyalty. Don't you like loyal people? You know, the older I get, now that I'm 37 like some of you, don't you value loyalty? You know, a friend you've had for 30, 40, 50 years, a person you can call in the middle of the night and you know they have your back. That person's been like a rock for years. Loyalty. We'll ramp it up about 110 gazillion times. God is a rock. When everything else fails around me, I have his covenant loyalty, his steadfast love, his enduring kindness. And then notice the second thing, Lord, I'm going to praise you for your faithfulness. You know, it's a mark of making spiritual progress when you can begin to thank the Lord for his character qualities as much as you thank him for the daily provisions of your life. I'm not trying to super spiritualize it. I mean, man, if the Lord's given you a job and you can pay the bills and the mortgage is paid and you have the roof over your head, man, thank the Lord for those things. Lord, thank you for my wife. Thank you for my family. Thank you for health. Thank you for a good job. Thank you for friends. Thank you for a great church family. But if you stop there, you're missing the big picture. Lord, I thank you for those things because I know they are all manifestations of something even deeper. And that is, you're like a rock to me, Lord. You are enduringly faithful to me. And I'm just saying this morning, when we begin to get a taste of that, then we don't have any trouble thanking the Lord. In fact, how about this? My boss over at Southwestern writes, this is David Allen, "Ingratitude is an all-you-can-eat buffet for your pride." Isn't that good? What is the mark of a prideful person? You're going to see it in this psalm. The prideful person is a thankless person. Is a person whose life is marked by ingratitude. And again and again, I mean, you can riff through the pages of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, Proverbs, Psalm 149, Proverbs 4, 1 Peter 5, this passage, a parable, Jesus has it on the lips of the Pharisee and the publican. God's going to do what? He's going to exalt the lowly, and He's going to bring down the proud. One of the key marks of a prideful person is there's a spirit of ingratitude. You see, it's too easy for me. It's too easy for me, and it's too easy for you to sit there and say, well, you know, I'm not a prideful person. I'm not a boastful person. The fact is, we're all by nature prideful people. Listen to C.S. Lewis on pride. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. Yep, that's true, isn't it? Well, one of the marks of humility, and we're going to see it in this psalm as it develops, is there is a platform and a process of praise and thanksgiving, and that praise is rooted in specific things. Well, look at the last of verse 2. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. This is a complex statement in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. It's so rich. But at the essence of this is David is saying, Lord, you've made a big deal. You've exalted above everything your name, who you are, and the expression of your character. How does God reveal who He is? He does it in His Word. Now I want you to watch this and hang on with me right here, because the Lord hammered me with this as I was preparing it this week. Listen to the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. I think he really taps into what David is saying here. The works of God are great. You know, Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, what is man that you're, you know, the works of God's hands. But what you see in Scripture, Psalm 19 and then this Psalm, the Lord seemingly, it looks like in Scripture, while not minimizing the work of His hands, God gives greater attention to the words that come out of His mouth. And by the way, what is created came into being on the basis of what? Words coming out of the mouth of the Father. Listen to Jeremiah Burroughs. Were our hearts as they ought to be, when we read the Word, we would tremble at that more than any manifestation of God since the world began in all His works. Psalm 19, the works of God and the Word of God. Isn't that stunning? I spent some time on the beach. I loved it this past week. I go out there at night and marvel at the grandeur of God. You know, I watch those waves come crashing in. I think about what you read in the Psalms and in the book of Job. Who is the one who says the waters can come this far and no further? I love that. That's a majestic manifestation. It makes me just tremble, break out in goosebumps, so to speak. But you see what this psalm is saying? As wonderful and as powerful as that is, when I have the Word of God behind the works of God and I open it up, I ought to tremble with joy and with gratitude. So hungry for it, so grateful for it. Man, I wish I could tell you, yeah, that's me, that's Matthew. Every time I open up the Bible, I'm just awed by the... But you know, too often, I take it for granted. You talk about a powerful, powerful thing. It's the Word of God. And that's what David is saying here. On the day I called, you answered me, and my strength of soul you increase. You made me bold in my soul. You're the source of my strength. Okay? Quickly, look at the second division in the psalm. You might summarize it like this. The world is brought to worship. I love it. All the kings, not some of them, all the kings of the earth. will give you thanks, O Lord. Notice the future orientation of it. Why will they give you thanks? Because they've heard the words of your mouth. You see that emphasis again? He doesn't say, because they've seen the works of your hand. No, 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 no. They've heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Isn't that a powerful picture of what will one day be? Rulers, potentates, presidents, premiers, prime ministers, they don't just thank the Lord. Look at it. They sing of the ways of the Lord. Why do they do it? Because God's kabod, His weightiness, His heaviness, His significance, His substance is infinitely greater than anyone or anything. Then look at that next verse. Quickly, David takes a knife and plunges it into the fifth rib. Oh, hang on, he's saying. God is great. He's infinitely great and glorious. But don't mistake His greatness. And don't turn His greatness into the idea that He's not near to lowly, humble people. Look at it. Though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly. Isn't that sweet? But the haughty, the proud, you know, the haughty person, the idea of the Hebrew term here is a person who senses no accountability to anybody. He thinks nobody sees and no one notices what he's doing, what he's thinking, where he's going, and that he is his own captain. He is the captain of his soul. That is a haughty person. Will you notice what the text says? The haughty he knows from afar. God doesn't even have to get close to that person. From afar, he can detect the condition of your heart and my heart. Oh, but he has regard for the lowly. Man, Peter picks it up in 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. Clothe yourselves with humility. Well, we're good at the comparison game, aren't we? We love to compare ourselves. I mean, have you ever noticed it doesn't matter how dastardly our own personal deeds are, we will ransack the created order to find someone who's more messed up than us so we can feel better about ourselves. But you see, that's not what we have in Scripture. The only comparison we're to make in Scripture is to compare ourselves to the perfect track record of the living God who revealed Himself fully and finally in Jesus, right? What is biblical humility? It's not comparing myself with other people. It's reveling in the fact that I've been forgiven and loved by God who spared not His one and only Son for me, and He is the model for my character and my integrity. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. One writer says, because pride is so hard to detect in ourselves, God regularly uses the Bible like a mirror to reveal our pride. The Bible helps us long for the beauty of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the morphe, in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead He humbled Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You want to see what humility looks like? You want to understand what regal, beautiful humility looks like? That's what you have in Scripture. When we get a taste of who God is and what He's done for us in Jesus, our restless pride melts into humble security. What marks your life this patriotic weekend? restless pride, or humble security. Well, we can't leave off the last part. Verses 7, 8, and 9, it's like David is assured of the completion of mercies begun. Lord, you've been good to me. And I want you to latch on to this. What gives me the strength to get up and face the next day? You know, when you're at our stage in life, we're in the third quarter, the fourth quarter. Some of you guys are in overtime. I won't name you, but you know who you are. But you know, what do you do when you've experienced, most of us in this room have experienced the whole range of emotions. We've had this exhilarating joy. And we've had gut-wrenching heartache. We stood beside freshly dug graves way too soon. And our hearts have broken and we've hurt. We've been there. How do I pick up my feet and go forward? Well, I think the psalm tells me. God's past faithfulness should remind me that whatever lies ahead for me, He gets there before me and He will be faithful. Look at this. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. Man, that's David saying, Lord, your steadfast love for me and your control of the universe and my being in the palm of your hand is not affected by any circumstance, good or bad. Adverse or positive in my life. Would you lock that in your mind this morning? I mean, if the next 10 years of your life are just a complete walk in the park filled with every type of conceivable joy you can imagine, the mercy of God, you have it. But if the next 10 years of your life are just a brutal beating because of the downdrag of sin in your own life and the lives of others, He's still faithful and He's still merciful. He'll give you what you need. Look at this. Lord, your mercies are unaffected by circumstances, and you thwart the plans of those who are haughty and opposed to you, and you judge the plotters. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. I love David so real here. This is no Mary Baker Eddy, you know, I'm going to deny the negative things in my life. Lord, you're going to deal with all the negative things in my life. I've got people opposing me, maligning me, misunderstanding me. But Lord, I'll trust you to deal with them. And your right hand delivers me. Then look at verse 8. The Lord will complete or fulfill His purpose for me. Philippians 1:6, isn't it? A precursor. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. You started this journey by faith. Guess what? You're going to get home by faith. Your steadfast love, O Lord, it lasts forever. And then look at that last statement. Lord, do not forsake the work of your hand. Does David think God's going to bail out on him? No. You know what David's mindset is? Lord, I get it. I understand that if you withheld from me the tiniest sinew of your mercy for a millisecond, in a blink of an eye, I would cease to exist. My next breath, my life physically, my life eternally, my life in any way you can chop it up or add it up is totally dependent on you. Lord, do not forsake the work of your hands. You've spoken by your word. You've made promises. Lord, I'm acknowledging that the only hope I have is that you're going to be faithful to keep those promises. Cam Pugh put it like this: it's sad, but few folks in our day know their great-grandparents' names. When I read that, I thought, wait a minute, that's not fair. I know my great-grandparents' names. And then I realized, you know what? I tried to remember my great-grandparents' names on my mother's side last night. I could not tell you my great-grandmother's name on my mother's side. I'm sure I've known it in the past, but I don't remember it now. He goes on to write, "You will be forgotten. Don't aim to be famous. Aim to be faithful." Faithfulness involves thanksgiving. When my mother-in-law was dying of cancer many years ago, a television reporter interviewed her, and they said, well, tell us, what about your legacy? How would you, what do you think people will remember about you? And in her typical straight answer fashion, she said, well, you know, certainly it's nice to be remembered, but the truth is, I'm pretty confident that for the most part, I'll be forgotten. And what matters is not so much that people remember my name and who I was, but that they know who God is and that He's revealed Himself fully and finally in Jesus. That's what matters. The goal is not so much that people remember my name. That'd be great if they do. But isn't that a sobering thing? If the Lord tarries, there very well could be a day when very few people remember your name. I think I've told you the story. I did it again this past spring. Went into a classroom of 15 young preachers and said, how many of you guys in the room have never heard the name W.A. Criswell? Half the class had never heard of W.A. Criswell. In my mind, the greatest evangelical preacher of the 20th century. Gifted mind, able expositor. With the Lord for 15 years, and much of a new generation doesn't know who He is. Does that discredit W.A. Criswell? No, not at all. No, not at all. I'm just saying to you that what matters at the end of the day is that people know who God is and who Jesus is. And that has to be our focus. Well, let's wrap it up in the few minutes we have left. If I were going to sum this psalm up, I'd do it like this. Because of His enduring mercy and infinite glory, praise the Lord and proclaim not just the conquest of His promises, but the completion of those promises. He will finish what He starts in us. God doesn't do things halfway. He's not going to say to you and me tomorrow morning or next week, hey, you're at about the 75-80% part of this pilgrimage. I think I'm going to check out on you. See you later. You're on your own. No, I think you're hopefully discovering the same thing the Lord is teaching me. It seems to me at this stage of life, the more time I invest in fellowshipping with the Lord and loving His Word, the sweeter the fellowship gets. Yeah. And it all begins with His Word. Tim Keller writes, on the basis of this psalm, an appropriate prayer is, heal me of my damnable self-sufficiency. Well, that's kind of right between the eyes. Or how about George Mueller, you know, the great praying missionary, ran the orphanages in Bristol. He wrote, God not only orders our steps, He orders our stops. I think that's what David is saying here. Or John Livingstone, the Puritan, a line of praises is worth a leaf of prayers. And I really think that's what David is saying here. Lord, the more, you know, I appreciate Your works and the manifold things that You've done, God. But what sustains me at the end is that You've given me a sure word. It's a reflection of Your character and Your greatness. And so, Lord, I'm going to praise You and I'm going to worship You. I'm going to thank You for all Your gifts, but I'm going to look behind those gifts to the heart of the one who gives them, to the character and the nature of the one who gives them. This is a God who is enduringly faithful. This is a God who is ever the same. This is a God who will finish what He started in every one of us. Giving thanks for a reason. Lord, Your mercy endures forever. Your glory is great beyond compare. You will complete your purposes for me. Lord, thank you for my friends. Thank you for your word. You know how I need it and how we all need it because we're so easily distracted. And Lord, I would pray for all of us that you would deliver us from a damnable self-sufficiency. And that, Father, our lives would be marked this day and every day, not by restless pride, but by humble security. We praise you, we thank you, and we worship you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week. Happy July the 4th.